to the first epistle of John, and we're reading from chapter 1, verse 1, and the first two sections of the epistle, which go down to chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John 1, and reading at verse 1. Now tonight we really want to make our way to be thinking of Christ our Advocate. And on the way into thinking of Christ our Advocate, we will necessarily go through verses that speak to us about the child of God and sin. So tonight, the passage that is before us will be of great interest to us all. Might be of greater interest to us than we would care to admit as we think together of the child of God and sin. Tomorrow night in the will of God, we want to think together about growth in the family of God. We want to think of what the Bible puts before us as spiritual maturity and how it is that we may gain it. On Wednesday, in the will of the Lord, we want to look at some ramifications from this fact that is set before us, that the Lord Jesus will be manifested. So tonight we're looking at chapter 1 and reading from verse 1 down to chapter 2 and verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now God always adds his blessing to the reading of his word. You'll be aware from your reading of John's writings that when John lifts his pen to write his gospel, he is doing so for an entirely different reason than when he writes his first epistle. When John takes up his pen and writes his gospel, we are told exactly why he does so. He had a vast data bank of information at his disposal. And as he remembered and surveyed all those miracles and signs of the Lord Jesus, he decided to select certain of them and to write about them. And he said, "These things I have written unto you, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And accordingly, from the beginning of John's gospel to the end, we may trace the signs of our Lord Jesus and other evidence to show to us that the Lord Jesus was truly divine. We were thinking for just a moment or two yesterday afternoon upon that. Then, when John takes up his pen to write his first epistle, he's writing really with this in mind, that there were those who were denying the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And as John takes his pen to write this letter, he's really going to show to them that the Lord Jesus was truly man as much as he was truly God. And so right at the threshold of the epistle, he will speak to us about the word of life manifested, which we shall see is personified, of course, in our Lord Jesus. And he will say in chapter 4 that if we deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh, then truly the spirit of Antichrist is in us, and therefore we must try the spirits. And we were thinking yesterday afternoon of this, the great truth of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And in introducing that subject, we were recognizing the vast importance of being right and true and correct in our doctrine of the Lord Jesus and in our belief concerning the Lord Jesus. And we thought of that great verse of a hymn that John Newton wrote, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you fail to think rightly of him." Now, we have read together the first two sections of John's first epistle. The first of those sections runs down the first four verses of chapter 1. And there are three things that are brought before us. Indeed, John's first epistle is divided into sections that have the number 3 stamped all over them. The first of them then, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and in that section there are three things, three truths that are brought before us, three aspects of one truth really, and it is this. First of all, we read in verse 2 that the life was manifested. And so we have brought to our notice in these opening verses the manifestation of divine life. The life was manifested. I want to talk to you about that in a moment. Secondly, in this section we have not only the manifestation of divine life, but we discover that there was apostolic witness to that life. And so John, as he writes in verse number 2, he says, "We have seen it." We have seen it. But then thirdly, not only was there apostolic witness to it, but there was an apostolic report of it. And so you see in verse number 2 again, he says, "We bear witness and show unto you, we announce unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And again in verse 3, "That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you." So there's the manifestation of divine life. John reports that they were witnesses of it. And he also reports concerning it as he writes to these believers, and of course as he includes us in the scope of his writings. The manifestation of divine life. Most interestingly, as John is going to write about the humanity of the Lord Jesus and underline to us that the Lord Jesus was truly man, he will use an expression like this, "The life was manifested." And further down verse 2, "That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Remarkable. John says, "I want you to know that though the Lord Jesus is truly man, he is not man like every other man." Listen again to what he says. He says, "That eternal life which was with the Father." And there are words there that you will have come across in your study of John's opening chapter of his Gospel. He says he was with the Father. He was with the Father. In that imperfect tense, which signifies to us that there was never a time when he was not. We think of John in the stupendous opening to his Gospel, and he says, "In the beginning was," imperfect tense, the word. There never was a time when he was not. And the word was with God. There was never a time when he was not with God. And the word was God, imperfect tense again, there was never a time when he was not God. And John now, as he writes about the man, Christ Jesus, he's personifying eternal life, it's personified in Christ, he says that eternal life which was. He was. He never began to be. To all eternity he was. He has a subsistence that never began. And John says, "I want you to understand that though I'm writing to you about one who we saw and felt and touched and so on, he was truly man." He says, "I want you to understand that he was possessed of divinity. He was possessed of deity. He was." But more, he's saying he was with the Father. He's saying there was never a time when he was not with the Father. And you will have come across that word with before as well. It's that preposition that John uses in chapter 1 of his Gospel, that word that means that the Word was face to face with God. But here in his epistle he says he was with the Father. You see what John is doing? In just two strokes of the pen, he's opening up before us the curtains of eternity that is now past as we view it. He's telling us about eternal conditions, and he's saying, think of the wonder, of the fellowship that divine persons had to all eternity. When the Father was with the Son, and the Son was with the Father, he says, that eternal life which was with the Father. Or we think together tonight of the lovely words of the Lord Jesus. He's praying now in John's Gospel, chapter 17. He says, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And again, he will use that word before as he comes to the end of his prayer in John 17. He speaks of this fact, looking forward to the day when his redeemed would be home with him in glory. This is the desire of his heart, that they might behold my glory. He says, which thou gavest me. He says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You remember that John, as he writes in his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 18, he speaks about the only begotten Son. It really means more than just one and only. It has the idea of love in it and affection in it. He says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. You see, whenever the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was still in the bosom of the Father. Sometimes we hear people say, and we don't want to make people offend us for words. And it's a lovely thing to think in one sense, that the one who eternally was in the bosom of the Father was one day found in the arms of Mary. Well, that's true and right enough. But when John says, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he's not really talking about geographical location. He's really talking about this, that our Lord Jesus was the Son of the Father's bosom. Speaks of his heart, speaks of his affection, speaks of his tender feelings for his Son. Tonight we sit and stand and bow our hearts in amazement and wonder as we remember this. That to all eternity he was with the Father. But that eternal life which was with the Father, John says, has been manifested. It's been manifested. There came a time when it could no longer be said, he was with the Father. Not in that sense of being there in heaven and in glory with him and face to face with him. Since that life was manifested. Or to think that there was a man on earth, and John is speaking of him as a man, to think that there was a man on earth and he was manifesting eternal life. He was declaring divine life, the life of God, the life of the Father. So John says, yes, you know, it's manifested. Oh, how wonderful to read the gospel records. To see that lovely man as he walked in Judea's plains and in Galilee and in the streets and in the towns and the cities and the villages and by the seaside. To listen to his words, to gaze upon him as he walks and to behold him and to understand that here was the manifestation of divine life, eternal life. Not just throbbing in the heart of Christ, he is eternal life. John will conclude his epistle in this way. This is the true God, and eternal life was manifested. But says John, we saw it. Not only was that life manifested, but there was an apostolic witness to it. He says that which was from the beginning. An expression that will occur several times in John's first epistle, and always will take its meaning from its context. You remember it says that the devil sinneth from the beginning. Undoubtedly it means that the devil sinneth from the beginning of the time when he began to sin. John says that life was manifested. It was from the beginning. And it would seem to me that he's referring to that time when our Lord Jesus was manifested, the beginning of his public ministry. He says, that which was from the beginning. But notice what he's saying. He says, we heard him. Did ever you think what it must have been to hear the voice of Christ? Oh, yes, I've heard it by faith. Good thing too, isn't it? But fancy listening to him. To listen to the voice of Christ. I wouldn't know what it must have been like to have been on the mount when he preached his sermon on the mount. I wouldn't know what it was like to be on the boat when he preached to the sea and to the wind. He said, peace. And I wouldn't know what it must have been like for Mary in the garden, thinking that he was the gardener, to hear him call her by her name. Imagine that. John says we heard him. But he goes nearer to Christ than that. He says, actually, we didn't just hear him. We saw him. We were thinking yesterday in our meeting that there is no description given of our Lord Jesus, at least not in the New Testament. I think there's some lovely descriptions in the Old Testament. And how many times have you read Song of Songs in chapter 5? And you've read of Christ. And that lovely description of the beloved. But at the end of the day, we don't know what he looked like. But John says, we saw him. One day for the first time, John and his fellow apostles, they set eyes on Christ. That must have been a tremendous thing. But he's actually, it was better than that, you know. He says, we didn't just hear him and we didn't just see him, but we got near enough to contemplate him. To behold him. Not so often as believers, it may be that we're contemplating other things, but think of the privilege that was John's and those apostles. He said, we beheld him. But more than that, says John, I want you to understand that though it was that we were close enough to hear him and got closer to see him and closer still to contemplate him, there came a moment when we were able to handle him. And John is really having a big swipe at the Gnostics that were teaching that Christ was really some kind of a phantom, some kind of a spirit. And John is saying, no, that's not the case. You know, we handled him. There was an apostolic witness to the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. That eternal life manifested. He says, we handled him. Could nothing be bigger, better, more wonderful, more marvelous for these men than to handle a divine person? John says, we did just that. But he says, now, there's something else. He says, not only is all this true, but we want you to know it. We're declaring this to you now. Thirdly, there's an apostolic report of that manifestation of divine life and of all that they saw, and with a purpose in view. He says in verse 3, we're declaring this unto you, that you might have fellowship with us. You know, fellowship is just a sharing in common. By the way, fellowship in the New Testament, I don't think is ever used in this way. People say, which fellowship are you in? It's never used in that way in the New Testament. Local companies of the Lord's people are not fellowships. It's never used in that way. It's just modern evangelical words. John says, we want you to have fellowship with us. Here is why I'm writing to you, that you might have fellowship with us, a sharing in common with us. And you say to John, but John, what are we sharing in common with you? Oh, he says, I want you to know something wonderful. He says, our fellowship is with the Father. You say, John, that can't be true. Do you mean to say that you share something in common with the Father? Says John, yes. And more than that, he says, but actually we also share in common, we have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. You mean to say, John, you share in common with Christ? With divine persons? Says John, listen, I want you to understand that when you got saved, you didn't just sign some kind of card that said, I'm making a commitment. Nothing to do with commitment. What he's saying is this. He says, when you became a child of God, you were brought into the highest fellowship that could exist anywhere. Yes, you were brought into fellowship with that apostolic man, but far more than that. He says you've been brought into fellowship along with us, with the Father, with His Son. So what is that fellowship? What do we share in common? Can I suggest to you it's eternal life? You and I tonight have eternal life by God's grace. Now listen. We share in common with the Father. See, the Father, all His delight is in His Son. How many times have you seen heaven opened in your mind? And Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you would know that all His delight is in His Son. And by His grace, our delight too is in the Son of God. There's that lovely hymn in your believer's hymn book. Gather to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. It goes on to speak about the fact that we have the wonderful privilege of sharing all the Father's thoughts of thee. Oh, I ask you tonight to rise above the level of the world around you. I ask my younger brethren and sisters to rise above the level of the world around you. All it's interested in is EastEnders and Brookside and all the rest of it. God has called you into fellowship with Himself. Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. This is a lovely thing. Philip said to the Lord Jesus, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Later the Lord Jesus will say, I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Fellowship with divine persons. He goes on to say one other thing. He says in verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. You would understand that. Because fellowship with divine persons must lead on to fullness of joy. Oh, I look at you tonight and you look at me. I wouldn't know much about you and you wouldn't know much about me. And it's probably a good job too. I want to ask you something. How much joy do you have in fellowship with God? Tonight as you sit in this meeting, today during the course of this day, during the course of your life, are you in the enjoyment of fellowship and fullness of joy resulting from fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ? John says, we're writing these things unto you that your joy may be full. Now in the next section, we're going to consider together some things that might inhibit our enjoyment of such fellowship. As we do so, I want you to notice that the number 3 stamps the next section of the epistle. And all that I have said up to now is introductory to this, but a necessary part of it. In this next section, there is a threefold test. Threefold test. Each of these tests is prefaced by the expression, if we say. And you will notice that that appears in verse 6. And then it appears again in verse 8, and it appears again in verse number 10. There is a threefold test, if we say. And if, in the first section, we've been thinking about life and the manifestation of life, in this section we're thinking about light, and the fact that God is light, and our relationship to that light, and our being in that light. And relative to it, there is this threefold test, if we say. That is prefaced by this. John will remind those to whom he is writing that God is light. You say, well, I understand that, but I want it to sink into our hearts this evening. God is light. God dwells in light, says the scripture, unto which no man can approach. He dwells in unapproachable light. We remember that the Lord is clothed with light as with a garment. We remember that God is the Father of lights. With Him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When we think of the fact that God is light, we are particularly thinking of this fact that God is absolutely holy. And John will underline this in one of these positive-negative statements that he makes. There are so many of them. He says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Wonder how much we think of the holiness of God. That God is entirely separate from sin. Not only is it that God is light, but in him is no darkness at all. Completely separate from it. Absolute holiness. Unsullied holiness. Eternal holiness. God is light. But now listen. John says, remembering that, and that God is in a realm of light, he says, here is a test. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now there are matters in these verses of immense importance. The first thing that I want to ask on verses 6 and 7 is this. What does it mean to walk in darkness? And what does it mean to walk in light? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, and in verse 7, but if we walk in the light. And I want to put it to you and submit it to you that this question of walking is not how we walk, but it's where we walk. Not how we walk, but where we walk. Mind you, where we walk should have a massive bearing on how we walk. And I want to tell you why I believe that. John, as he writes in his epistle, you will remember, he is a writer who has no shades of grey. Things are either here or there. You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. In John, you're saved or you're lost. You have death or you have life. You know the Son of God or you don't know the Son of God. John doesn't deal with any shades of in-between colours. He's a man who is a black and white man. So he's saying now, here's two distinct things. He says, you might walk in darkness. And that word walk is in the present tense. The idea is of a continuous thing in that realm of darkness. And if you take the whole of John's epistle, you will discover that John is saying this. That if you continue in a thing, say if you continue in sin, then that's proof positive that you're not a believer, not a child of God. Conversely, if you continue living without sin, that is, without the practice of sin, without the habit of sin, he said, that's indicative of this, that you are a child of God. It's characteristic of John's writings. Now he says you can walk in darkness. But he says, if it is that you are walking in darkness, you cannot say that you have fellowship with him. Because if you walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with him, John is going to tell them that they're lying. That is, that their word is not right, and they do not the truth. That is, that their practice is not right either. Seems to me that it never does us any harm. Sometimes to sit in a meeting like this or at home, and just to look back and look in and examine ourselves. Not to produce doubt, but to produce assurance. You know, it's very possible to be brought up in a Christian environment. And in due course of time, when it seems appropriate, to make confession of faith, and to be baptized, and to be in assembly fellowship. Possible. Yet for nothing vital to have happened. With this result, that we say that we have fellowship with him. Or we say it, and people love to hear it. We say that we have fellowship with him. But all the time we're walking in darkness, that is, we're walking in a realm of darkness, it belongs to that sphere which is opposed to God, away from God, for God is light. But if that is the case, that we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we are lying with our lips and we are not doing the truth with our hands and our feet. John says it cannot be. But he says conversely, if we walk in the light. And that's no question of an if and if of doubt I put to you. But he says, since we as the children of God walk in the light, as he, that is God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now the point of the matter is this. John is saying again, this isn't how we walk, it's where we walk. That is to say that when we became children of God, we were brought into fellowship with God, and the realm of God, the sphere of God, is one which is characterized by light. Accordingly, children of God walk in the light. And if they walk in the light, and they do, they are walking, the whole manner of their life, the conduct of their life, the course of their life, is in fellowship with God. It says we have fellowship one with another. Not so much fellowship with one another, but with one another. We have fellowship with divine persons. That will of course lead on to this, that we have fellowship with each other. But John is saying this now, we have fellowship one with another. You say, me and God in light? Me? But you say, there's things about me that couldn't possibly be sustained. Sustain me in the light. How delightful then to read this next little clause which says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from every sin. You see, it's not that we have to have a reapplication of the blood. Nothing to do with that. What it's saying is this, that there is an abiding value in the blood of Christ. It cleansed us initially. The value of that cleansing continues. Notice the present tense. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's nothing to do with confession of sin. Nothing to do with recognition of my own failures. Nothing to do with confessing those things to the Father. Something that keeps me in the light. It sustains me there. It's the abiding value, the abiding efficacy of the precious blood of Christ. How we should be grateful to God tonight and thank Him from the depths of our hearts for this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, no less, cleanseth us from every sin. Pity the poor Jews long ago. We were thinking in our gospel meeting last night of the sin offering. And we were thinking of the man who sinned in ignorance, and he brought his lamb or his goat, and he came to the altar, and the sacrifice had to be made, the man being linked with that sacrifice. The way he went forgiven. But just maybe the same thing happened the next day. And again he'd have to come. Or we could have been thinking of the Day of Atonement, and to remember that there was that great day in Israel's history, once a year, when those two goats were brought and one was slain and one was the scapegoat. Remembrance being made again of sin every year. Pity the poor Roman Catholic. The poor Roman Catholic is never sure whether or not his sins have been absolved. To such a degree that when he is on his deathbed or has an accident, the priest has to get there quicker than the ambulance. Could never be sure whether his sins are all absolved and cleansed. When day after day and week after week he or she is doing penance, etc., etc. How precious is this into which God has brought us? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. With abiding value and abiding efficacy, it cleanseth us from every sin. Secondly, test-wise, he says in here, in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, that is the root principle within us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, I rather suppose. That's worse than just lying, which was the result of the first test in verse 6. He says we deceive ourselves, and sadly the truth, that is the revealed truth of God, is not in us. And the third test is not to do with sin, but to do with sins, the acts of sin. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's even worse. We make God a liar. And accordingly, it cannot be the case that his word is in us. John says so most definitively. His word is not in us. Well, you say, that's all very well. I understand that. You say, I understand tonight that I've been brought into massive privilege. Fellowship with the Father. I've been brought into the light, which is the sphere, the realm of God. That's where I am now. I walk there. You can rejoice in that. But I know something else is going on in your mind. And what you're saying is this. But you don't know me. And you don't know the level and amount of failure that I know in my own life. Now John's going to address it. He says this. Seven statements in the first two verses of chapter 2. Statement number 1, he says, my dear children. This isn't the word for little as we have in our authorized version, which would speak later on in chapter 2 as we shall think tomorrow of those who are young in the faith. But it's a word of endearment. He says, my dear children. That's statement number 1 that we need to remember. Because in that statement, John is affirming in their minds that they are the children of God. Not so much sons of God. For John, when he writes, does not use the word son of the people of God. Save for one occurrence at the end of the book of Revelation. He says, my dear children. He's saying, I want you to remember that you are born ones in the family of God. It's not simply that you've been placed as sons by adoption, but you have gone through regenerative process. You have been born into the family of God. He says, my dear children. Statement number 1. I would to God that we could remember this. To be in the family of God. And to remember that once a person has been born into the family of God, and the regenerative process has taken place, that no longer is it possible for us not to be the children of God. He says, my dear children, it may be that some of you in the meeting tonight are worried about sin in your life. It's spoiling your enjoyment of the things that we've been speaking about so far. What's more, it is taking away from you the assurance of salvation. John says this, my dear children. Statement number 2, he says this. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. You say, what things? These things we've been considering. You know, there's nothing like considering God and the privileges into which God has brought us and the fellowship that we have with the Father. There's nothing like that so calculated to keep you from sin. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. Did you notice what John is doing? John is saying that normal Christian living is sin-free living. That ye sin not. He's saying this is not abnormal. This is not some great high point. This should be normal. That you live your life free from all known sin. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. Might that would be testing to us. You would think back over the last 24 hours. Recognizing that God treats the intention as the act. John's epistle will make that plain. My guess is that there's not one of us in the meeting tonight with anything to boast of. It says that you sin not. We're strange, aren't we? We know this. Yet day after day and almost hour after hour, sometimes we put ourselves in the position where we are more liable to fall to sin than if we'd taken a different course. You would know the things that trip you and stumble you. And I know the things that stumble me in my life. And you would know that there are certain sins for which you have a particular weakness. And you would also know this, that sometimes you're stupid enough to put yourself in the way of them. Because we're all the same. But John says, I'm writing this unto you that you sin not. I want to put this to you, brothers and sisters, that it doesn't matter about the form of our assembly testimony. You could hold the strictest assembly principles in the whole of Scotland. Doesn't matter about the warmth of fellowship. Doesn't matter about the amount of evangelistic activity. If in our individual lives we miss out on this, we miss out on everything. It may be I wouldn't know
Maybe our testimony is at an all-time low. In this regard, these things write I unto you that ye sin not.
See, it's like this. It's very easy to settle down into a habit where you have besetting sins. To such a degree you hardly think of them. But the divine standard for your life and for my life is this. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Well, you say, that makes me feel awful. Snap. It's good to feel the weight of God's word. To feel its keen edge cutting into our hearts and into our consciences. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I thank God for the next clause. He says, if any man sin. Now notice this carefully. John is nowhere teaching that sin amongst the children of God causes them to cease to be children of God. He says the normal should be this, that ye sin not. But he says it is understood that from time to time this might be the case. It's a high standard, isn't it? So he says, if any man sin. If any man sin. Maybe that would just bring us in there. If any man sin. You say, well, what about this? What provision is there, if any man sin? Well, says John, this provision that is infinite in degree. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is the next statement, and the next one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You say, tell me about the advocate. We have an advocate. Well, it's most interesting to read what people have to say about the advocate in the various books that are available to you on John's first epistle. And if you read them, the majority of them would say something to you like this. That when we think of an advocate, we think in terms of someone's legal representative. And so you are charged with a crime, you see. And as you've been charged with a crime, and you turn up at court, you need someone to plead on your behalf. That person is an advocate, and he's engaging in advocacy on your behalf. And what he's doing, as he's in court, or she's in court, that person is pleading your case, and pleading your cause. And then, that is extrapolated into 1 John 2, and it's seen like this. That if we sin, we have an advocate, that is, we have a legal representative in heaven, one who is pleading our cause with the Father. Maybe you think that. I want to put to you something a little bit different from that. And to put it to you in these terms, that the word advocate, as it is brought before us in Holy Scripture, is not a word which necessarily has legal implications. In fact, it's the same word, as you will be aware, that the Lord Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel in the upper room ministry. Yet the Father will send you another comforter, it's a paraclete. And the Holy Spirit, he said, would be with them, and he would remain with them. But with the Holy Spirit coming, there isn't any thought of any legal representation. Not a scrap. The word simply means someone who draws alongside. Someone who comes to another's aid. Someone who comes alongside someone. Now listen again to what John says. He says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. And John tells us he's with the Father. So what's he saying? He's saying this. He's saying that the advocate, one who draws alongside us, is one who is now with the Father. Remember chapter 1? He was with the Father. And now in chapter 2, John is telling us he's with the Father again. He's gone back to where he was. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And by virtue of the fact that he was righteous, and by virtue of his blood, he is the propitiation. He is with the Father now. But John says, how about when you sin? What does that advocate do when you sin? Or you say to me tonight, he pleads my cause. Well, if that's the case, I want to put a question to you. What does he plead? You see, a legal advocate will plead your case. So you might get photographs speeding. It's terrible on the M25. Every half a mile there's a camera. So you do have to be very careful. But it just photographs your car, it doesn't photograph you. So you might need someone to represent you in court to say it wasn't him that was driving, it was this other person. So you have a case to plead. But when you sin, what kind of case do you have to plead? What would the Saviour plead for you? We haven't got a case to plead. Are you saying that you have? Because there's the advocate in heaven now, and he's the propitiation for our sins and so on. And you say to me, when we sin, he pleads the merits of his own blood. But I put it to you that he doesn't. What need does my Saviour have to plead the merits of his blood? Once and for all, they have been accepted before the Father. So we're left with this question. What does he plead? Not to put it to you, that's not the idea at all. If any man sin, we have one who draws alongside us. And as that one draws alongside us, he does so for two reasons. Number one, he will draw alongside us to convict us of our wrong. And number two, he will bring us to confession. Which brings me back to the point in verse number 9 of chapter 1 that we completely went past on purpose. Now listen to what he says. Chapter 1 and verse 9 will tell us this. If we confess our sins. Yes, this is the same thing. If we confess our sins, he that is God is faithful. And not only is he faithful, but he's just. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. You see, when you sin, there's two things happen. Number one, there's legal guilt, and number two, there's uncleanness. So we stand in need of forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness in respect of guilt and cleansing in respect of the stain of sin. But John says now this, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful, faithful to Christ, faithful to the blood of Christ, faithful to the work of Christ, and just, he's righteous because of Christ. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see the loveliness of this. He said, I don't quite understand. I thought I was forgiven. Well, actually you are. See, when we come into chapter 2 and verse 12, which we shall be tomorrow night, John says, I'm writing unto you because your sins are forgiven you. They've been forgiven you. Praise God the night you were saved or the day you were saved, whatever it was. Your sins were forgiven you. That means sins that are in the past, at the time of conversion, and sins that were in the future. There was complete remission. Forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven you. By God. But you see, this isn't speaking about forgiveness by God. It's speaking about forgiveness by the Father. See, you're in the family now. You know how it is in your home. What it's like is in mine, anyway. It's like this when I'm a father and when I was a boy as well. Sometimes you have a disruption in the enjoyment of family life, don't you? You see, you say to your son, you are not to do that. And what happens is this, way out he goes and does it. See, you might say to your son, you are not going out to play football in the garden because you've just had a bath and you're ready for the meeting. It's like a red rag to a bull, isn't it? Out he goes in the garden and plays football. Falls over, of course. And just when you've got to leave for the meeting, he comes in again. Boy, he's got a problem. There's a big disruption in domestic life and in family enjoyment. See, he's got a big problem. Actually, his problem is twofold. Number one, he's got guilt, and number two, he needs cleansing. You see, the fact that my son might do that, he doesn't. But the fact that he's older now, but he used to. The fact that my son does that doesn't mean to say he's not my son anymore. But it does mean this, that I'm not enjoying my relationship with him and he's not enjoying it with me either, I can tell you. So I say to my son, Stephen,
we have a problem. And when he sees the glint of the eye, he knows he has. His problem is twofold. Number one, he needs to make things right with me. His father. And you'd understand that he does that by saying, sorry, I did wrong there. And until he's brought to that point, there is no way that right relations can be resumed between my son and myself. He would need to say sorry. He was in the wrong. So he says sorry. And we, it's all right. We're back to a good relationship again. We can put it behind us. Except we can't because he's got mud all over his knees. See, he needs cleansing. It's like that when we sin. Listen to what he says. If we confess our sins. Did you notice that? I find a lot of believers and the joy of the Lord has drained out of them. Now I understand it could be for different reasons. But I wonder if this will be the case with anyone in the meeting tonight. Like William Cooper long ago, you say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw my Lord? Where is that soul transporting view of Jesus and his word? And tonight, the joy of the Lord has drained right out of your life. Because of this, says, if we confess. I want to ask you, when last did you confess to your father? Not something tagged on in some kind of secondary or tertiary place in a short prayer. Not some kind of cover-all clause in personal private prayer to the Father. But when did you last, as a result of sin, specific sin, sin that you know about in your life, when last did you confess it to your Father? I want to tell you something. Maybe tonight in this meeting you sit clothed and in your right mind. Nobody would know it. But the sin in your life, and it's unconfessed. And what's more, you can't really remember when last you confessed to your father. I want to tell you that no matter how we may profess, or how it may be that people see us as spiritual, if in your heart tonight you know that there is unconfessed sin in your life, and you can hardly remember when last you confessed, specifically, I want to put it to you that you're really miles away. This is if we confess. How easy it is for things to come into our life. Things that are wrong. To leave them unchecked and they pursue a wild career within our hearts. How much better to come into the presence of the Father and confess. To wrench out their names in his presence. Maybe tonight you're guilty of idolatry. I remember that covetousness is idolatry. Maybe the thing that you live for is the expansion of material wealth. Would need to be confessed. Maybe it's some other thing and only you in the presence of God would know what it is. I'm appealing to you tonight because it's draining assemblies of spiritual power. It's like a plug that's been pulled and it's all draining away. That vitality and vibrancy that could be ours in Christ. This is if we confess. If we confess our sins, how lovely he's faithful and just to forgive us. That restores us to the enjoyment of fellowship. But more, he cleanses. Never again is there any sight in his presence of that sin. Somebody said this to me a little while ago. They said they didn't want to appear irreverent, and I want to say the same, but I want you to understand the truth of the thing, that someone once went into the presence of the Father and confessed. This is what he said. He said, Father, I've done it again. The Father said, done what again? Isn't that delightful? See, whenever you come into the presence of the Father and confess, not only is there forgiveness, but there is cleansing. from all unrighteousness.
Would you go home tonight and make things right? Maybe you need to make things right with your brethren and sisters. Tell me this. Would you from now on, from this meeting, would you be willing to make adjustments in your life so that you avoid things that tempt you to sin? You know what they are. I know what they are in my life. Certain things that you bring yourself into contact with make you know lust in yourself. Strong feelings, temptations, one kind and another. Could be any kind of thing. Oh, I appeal to you, be done with it. Get back to walking in the enjoyment of the light. Confession. Cleansing. That's one thing I want to say and then I'm finished. Is Jesus Christ the righteous one? He is our advocate. He's the one who never sinned. He was always righteous. But more. Seventh statement of those two verses in 1 John 1 and in 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2 is this. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, he who is now with the Father, he made propitiation. More than that, Romans 3 tells us that God has set him forth a propitiation in his blood. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. It was the mercy seat. But now this is slightly different in 1 John 2. It says he is the propitiation. Now we're being flooded with a certain kind of literature. You get it cheap. And it's subsidized. So it's quite good really, isn't it? It's cheap. It should appeal to you Scots people. But beware of it. It's literature that, I'm not saying don't read it. I'm just saying read it with care. Literature that would emanate from reformed publishing houses. All of them amillennialists. These books will tell you that propitiation is to do with this. God averting his wrath. That's a heathen pagan view of propitiation. That's what the prophets of Baal were doing on Mount Carmel. You know, they were doing what they could to avert the wrath of their god, Baal. Propitiation in Bible terms is not the averting of divine wrath. It's this. It's the satisfying of divine justice. I want you to understand this. When the high priest went into that Holy of Holies once every year, it was when there was blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat that divine justice was satisfied. The goat had been slain on that day of atonement. It was a goat that was not made chargeable with the sin of the people. That was the scapegoat. And the blood of that goat, which was never chargeable with the sins of the people, was brought in and sprinkled on and before that mercy seat. And when that happened, God's justice was satisfied and that priest could stand in the presence of God. Propitiation. The righteous claims of God's holiness and righteousness fully met in the person of Christ. And he, the person, is the propitiation for our sins. Says this literature, there is a limited atonement made at the cross. Says this literature, Christ died only for his elect. I want us to see tonight, brethren and sisters, the seriousness of the error of that teaching. Why would you take note of what I'm saying? It's something that is being taught in assemblies of the Lord's people in the day in which we live. How could the work of Christ be limited? I ask you. When the Bible says that he is the propitiation, was there any limit to his person? He's the propitiation for our sins. But, says John, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you say to me, but the word the sins are in italics, so they are. Leave them out if you will, but the sense in essence is going to be the same. For the whole world. future millennial blessing will be brought in, and it will be brought in on the basis of divine righteousness satisfied in and through the person and work of Christ. And there is not a single verse in Scripture which limits the death of Christ to His elect, or that ties in the death of Christ only to His elect. How wonderful to know that in the death of Christ and in His glorious person, there is provision made for the whole world. And for as many other worlds as you might want to introduce. He is the propitiation. How we thank God tonight that there is full provision in our Saviour. May we live in the enjoyment of it for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee and we ask for Thy rich blessing upon Thy word this evening. These are matters which go to the very heart, our very heart, and we pray that as we've considered them together, we might receive a blessing from the Lord. We do thank Thee for the interest in Thy word, and we pray that this will be of help to all who have gathered, and that our lives from now on might just be that bit different. We ask Thy blessing upon us and give our grateful thanks, committing us to Thee as we part in a moment or two, the one from the other, giving thanks in the Saviour's name.